if you can come on Wednesday evening. Some of you can't because of work. And I understand that. But we have some good services on Wednesday evening. We have a time we pray together and we have a warm fellowship. And for the past few Wednesday evenings, I've been preaching out of the book of Acts, coming through just about verse by verse. And I've given 7 messages so far from the book of Acts. Those are on the internet if you haven't been here or haven't been able to make it to all the services. But this past Wednesday, I felt like the Lord led in a different direction, and so I didn't continue the study of Acts. So tonight, I believe that the Lord's leading that I bring to you the next in that series of messages. And if you haven't been here for the series on Wednesdays, I'll just spend a moment or two bringing you up to speed as to what's happened here in the book of Acts. But let's pray together, ask the Lord to give us instruction. Now, Lord, we've come to what we believe is the most solemn time of the sermon, in which we give you an opportunity to speak to us through your word. And now we place ourselves in submission to the Holy Spirit, and may we be yielded to his leadership. May we be yielded to his instruction. Lord, we claim the promise by faith that you gave us concerning the Holy Ghost. You said he would guide us into all truth. And we've proven that by experience. So tonight I pray as we look into your word, you'd give us understanding, and may the lessons you'd have us learn from this passage, may they be learned, and may they be learned well. And I pray that I wouldn't be a hindrance to the message with my delivery. I pray you'd help me to say what I should say in the way I should say it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your Bible open there, the book of Acts is truly the historical book of the New Testament. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are historical books. I understand they give us the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. But without the book of Acts, there'd be a great deal about the New Testament you and I wouldn't know. We wouldn't know how the church was formed. We wouldn't understand the officers of the church. We wouldn't understand the office of a bishop or an elder or a pastor. The Bible uses those 3 words in the New Testament interchangeably. We wouldn't know about how deacons got here. We wouldn't understand what a missionary was or how the missionary was supposed to operate. So the book of Acts is absolutely indispensable in your study of the New Testament. The book of Acts serves as the bridge, if you will, between Christ's work as the God-man, Son of God, came to earth to die, Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world, and his office as the head of the church. You folks realize that. Jesus Christ is the head of Truth Baptist Church. Now, we got to be clear about that because some folks get the idea that the pastor is the head of the church. If the pastor is ever the head of the church, you got a sick head, and you need a head transplant. The Lord is the head of the church. He's above all things. And see, the head in the human body, it directs the rest of the body. The information comes from your brain, comes from up here. This is headquarters. It tells your arms, legs, when to move, where to go. And if Jesus Christ is the head of our church here, and everything that goes on in this church is to be under his direction. And so he's the head. We've got to make that clear. And Paul makes that abundantly clear, and you come into Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth. But the book of Acts tells you how the church was formed. And we've only gotten through about chapter 2 here on Wednesday evening. So far we've learned that it was the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that took that group of about 120 disciples and truly made them into one body. You should know something is different about a church than, say, a crowd down at Walmart. Now, you can get a crowd at Walmart. You can get a crowd at the restaurant you may have gone to today. You can get a crowd a lot of places. Speaking of crowds, by the way, I'm very thankful that you chose to be here tonight instead of watching the Indians game. You know they're playing right now. Anybody know they're playing? Anybody care that they're playing right now? Well, good. I did check it just for you ball fanatics, and before I came in, the score was 9-5 in the bottom of the ninth, and the Indians were winning. I thought they'd get an amen. Amen, good. I guess I'm glad I got a congregation that isn't tempted away by the sports. I'm thankful. But anyway, you can get a crowd anywhere. But you know what's different about the crowd at church? What affects one of us affects all of us. You think about that. There are people down at Walmart, if you go shopping, folks there have got trouble. Folks there probably got bad health. You may see somebody coming through in a wheelchair or a cast on their leg, and you may regret that happened to them. But see, you don't know that person intimately. But then you come here to a body of believers like this, and we find out one of our members, one of our friends, family has been hurt, sick. You know what that does to us? It pains all of us. We're told to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, do you know how that happens? That happens because of the communion of the Holy Spirit. See, we have that in common. And you see that here in the book of Acts. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, and then briefly cover what's happened thus far. And then we'll get into some new territory tonight in verse 14. Again, this is the eighth message from the book of Acts so far, and I have all seven of those other messages in CD format, if you'd like one. But we're going to pick up where we left off, Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I heard a fellow one time say they could not have been Baptists because you can't get that many Baptists to agree on anything. But they were all in one accord here, and they'd come together for the purpose of waiting for whatever that promise was Jesus made. Remember he said in chapter 1, wait here for the promise that my Father made to you? Now we know it's the Holy Spirit, but they were waiting. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast that was to be observed 10 days after the Passover. And so you have 50 days have transpired between the resurrection of our Lord and what we're reading here. Remember that, 50 days. Pentecost, 50. Pentagon, five sides. You understand all that? 50. Verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. It's interesting. You notice the unity here? It doesn't say that those cloven tongues like a fire. It didn't say they sat upon each of them. The Bible says it sat upon each of them, singular. You get the idea here. This was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And how many Holy Spirits are there? There's just one. And that's not a thing or an it. He is a person. I understand here that in this passage and others, it refers to the Holy Spirit at times as an it, the power of the Spirit. It maketh intercession. Don't think by that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit as a force or an object. When the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit with that pronoun, it, it's always referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person of the Holy Spirit. Got to make that distinction. The Holy Spirit has personality. And so, says here, that a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, try to imagine you're there. Wouldn't that be some service to be in? Amen. You hear this sound of a great wind, and then the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, we take the Bible literally here. People talk about the tongues of fire, but the Scripture says in verse 3, there were tongues like as a fire. It didn't say there were tongues of fire. It said their appearance was like fire. Now, you know why the tongue is likened to fire. Have you ever seen somebody with a loose tongue? You ever seen somebody start a lot of trouble with their tongue? You know that's how forest fires start, isn't it? A little spark, a little flame can destroy hundreds and thousands of acres. You ever watched a serpent with his tongue in and out? Doesn't that look like a flame? It moves like that. So what you have here is you have this manifestation of the Spirit, tongues like as a fire, it sat upon each of them. And then verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, not unknown tongues, but other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was quite a thing here. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It'd be a good thing if word got around West Salem that something big is happening down there at Truth Baptist Church. That's what happened here, right? Word spread around Jerusalem. Something's going on down there in the upper room. Those people are crazy. Now, we may already have that testimony in West Salem. I don't know. But what I'm referring to now, wouldn't it be wonderful if God really started working here in this church? People were getting saved. People were getting baptized, growing in the Lord. Wouldn't it be good if word about that sort of got out? People started saying, well, I hear things are happening down there at that church. I'd like to go see what all the fuss is about. That's what happened here. You see, people like to come and look at something new, something novel about it. And so word got around Jerusalem that there was some Christians up here, and they were meeting, praying, and they'd spent 10 days praying, and now this happens. They start speaking in other languages. Verse number 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So you have all these Jews who were in Jerusalem, and they were there to observe the Feast of Pentecost, and they hear about what's happening in the upper room, and they come because their curiosity has been piqued. And you know what God does here, folks? He does a miracle, and he gives these apostles the power to give the gospel of Jesus Christ in the language of those Jews, wherever they came from. So these here in this passage were not speaking in some unknown tongue. They were speaking in a language, a bona fide language. And if you want to know which language groups they were, this chapter goes on to tell you. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now get the picture. You're a Jew. You come and you see this group of Galilean apostles, and they're speaking your language. And you're not Galilean. Be quite a surprise. And so they say to themselves here, how is it that these Galilean apostles are speaking our language? And verse 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he lists for you the languages. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God, simply the message of the gospel. The word gospel means the good news. That's what they were hearing here. Now, here's what's so important about Acts chapter 2, folks. As I've told our folks on Wednesday nights, what God did in Acts 2, he reversed the curse that he brought down in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Because in Genesis 11, God, for the first time, confounded the languages. In fact, just for review's sake, let's go back there. Genesis 11, I believe it's in 11. And what you have here, before Genesis 11, everybody spoke the same language. We're not told expressly what that language was. I have my opinion, you probably have your opinion. We don't know exactly what it was. Whatever that original, if you want to call it primitive, original language was, everybody spoke that language for the first 10 chapters of the Bible. And that's roughly 2,000 years, by the way. So for 2,000 years, everybody on planet Earth spoke the same language. So there was no language barrier. Have you ever been in a place where you find yourself with another ethnic group and they're speaking in their language? Doesn't that make you feel a little vulnerable? Because I always imagine they're saying something about me and it's probably not very complimentary. You may have felt that way. All right, well, two of us. Thank the Lord. Always makes you feel a little vulnerable what they're saying. The truth is they're probably thinking the same thing about me. That's how it was when I moved up here. Nobody knew what I was saying. I thought you folks spoke English. But that's not the case. You know, I was afraid I'd lose my accent when I'd been living up here for a while. So every night when I go to bed, I put my headphones on and listen to 3 hours of Roy Acuff. keeps my anchor. only two of our children were born south of the Mason-Dixon, Titus and Abby. So really, they're my favorite. Sorry, Mike, I'm teaching you. Folks, that's a joke. You can laugh, you know. Don't worry about it. Now, Genesis 11, look at what God does here. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They were unified in their language. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And so, you see, these people were not ignorant Neanderthals. The secular scientist will try to teach you that we started out as some ignorant Neanderthal, clubbing our women over the head, and, you know, and we were dancing around afraid of fire. The truth of it is, biblically, actually, is men in early history of humanity were much wiser and more intellectual than even we are. I mean, look what they were able to do, build a tower, and they didn't have any of the modern conveniences, the mechanics that we have today, and yet they were able to build this tower, and it must have been quite an impressive thing. But see what sin did, it kind of made us dumber over the years. We're not getting better. You say, well, look at technology. Folks, knowledge isn't always the same as wisdom. And you think about that, pray about that for 5 years or so, it'll get to you. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You see what a proud statement that was in verse 4? What they're saying is, we're pretty important, you know, and so we better make a monument to ourselves. No mention of God here in verse 4. There's no mention of building an altar, no mention of building a place where they can worship their Creator. What they said here is, let's build a tower that it may reach unto heaven. And you've always got problems when you try to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. And what they did, they said, let's make us a name. And that angered the Lord. He was not pleased by that building project. So verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Notice they weren't the children of God. They were the children of men. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And the name of it was called, verse 9, Babel. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So what God did in Acts 2 is he reversed for a small moment in time, God in Acts 2 reversed Genesis 11. Does everybody see that? He removed the language barrier. Now, in both chapters, Genesis 11 and Acts 2, in both chapters, you had a group of people together, and they were both unified. Don't miss that. Here in Genesis 11, God said about the people, they have one language, they have all one mind, they have one will, and now nothing will be restrained from them. So they were united in Genesis 11. They were also united in Acts chapter 2. We read it. Remember? They were in one accord, one place. So what was it that angered the Lord in Genesis 11? You see, they were united in Genesis 11, but the basis of their unity was not the Lord. The basis of their unity in Genesis 11 was themselves. Everybody see that?
Yes.
And you get a group of people together, they may get unified, but if they're not unified on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of unity has the curse of God on it, and it will not stand. Now, you come here tonight, Truth Baptist Church. How many are of us, 30, 40 here tonight? You know, we're unified, or one spirit, but our unity is not based on ourselves. Our unity is because we have a common faith in Jesus Christ. And so unity is a wonderful thing if it's on the right person. You can be unified for a person or a motto or an ideology, and that's doomed to fail. But if you come together and you have your fellowship in Christ, the Lord blesses that kind of fellowship. So that's why he cursed them with different languages in Genesis 11. And that's why in Acts 2, he blessed them and he removed that language barrier. Now let's go back to Acts 2. I took you there to show you that Acts 2, really, there's more to it than may meet the eye when you understand that God reversed the curse of languages in Acts 2. Here's something that will be very important as we move through the verses tonight. In prophecy, and you must get this, in prophecy, there is what is called partial fulfillment. In other words, there can be prophecies that are made in the Old Testament. God may fulfill a part of that prophecy here at a point in time, and then God may wait hundreds, maybe a couple of thousand years before he fulfills the rest of the prophecy. It all is fulfilled eventually, but it may not all be fulfilled at the same time. So in Acts 2, you have a partial fulfillment of God reversing the curse of mixed languages. Do you know when God's going to ultimately, fully, and finally reverse the curse of Genesis 11? During the millennial kingdom. You remember this. Remember Zephaniah? You probably just read Zephaniah this morning, didn't you? Zephaniah, you know that's a book in your Bible? Sure enough. In the book of Zephaniah, the Lord makes a statement that he will return to the people in the millennium a true, in fact, the word is a pure language. So what God did in Acts chapter 2, he partially, for just a few hours maybe, reversed the curse of languages, but in the millennium, it'll be universal. We'll all speak the same language. And I hate to break your heart. I don't really believe it's going to be English for some reason. I've always sort of sided with Hebrew. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But you can believe what you want. It probably won't be the first time you've ever been wrong. Message next Sunday morning is arrogance. All right? Stay tuned. Now, let's go back to Acts 2 here. We'll get serious and we won't keep you very long. I preached a long time this morning, by the way. I didn't realize it. I got home and I was putting the sermon online. I saw 53 minutes. I don't remember the last time I ever preached almost an hour. Sorry about that. I thought I'd apologize later. But in Acts chapter 2, they always told us in Bible college, leave your congregation longing and not loathing. Oh, sorry if I failed. And so in Acts 2, let's go back to where we left off, verse number 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And you know, anytime God does something, you're always going to have some that believe, some that are going to be amazed, and you're always going to have some that doubt. I don't care what God does, you're going to have some doubters in the crowd. In verse 12, it said, they were all amazed and were in doubt. Now, when a man is confronted with spiritual truth, he can accept that truth, he can reject it. And when men reject the truth, without exception, they have an excuse for doing it. And the men that heard the gospel preached this day in Acts 2, those Jews that heard the gospel preached, some believed, as we're going to read, but those that didn't believe, look at what they said in verse 13. Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. And so they tried to avoid the message by simply saying, well, they're just all drunk. And they thought that could be their excuse for paying no mind to the message those apostles were preaching. Anybody here ever tried to witness to someone and they start throwing up excuses, giving you reasons why not now, or they try to reference somebody they knew, you know, well, I knew so-and-so, and they said they were Christian, and they live like the devil incarnate. They throw all these excuses at you. That's as old as the book of Acts. And here's where we left off on our Wednesday nights. This is the new material. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. You want to translate that into English? What he's saying is, listen to me. Doesn't that seem a little strange coming from Peter? If you know Peter, he's the same fella that about, 53 days before this, was too afraid even to admit to a little teenage girl that he knew who Jesus Christ was. Remember that, Peter? 3 times he denied the Lord. One time they came to Peter and said, "You sound like one of those disciples. You must be associated with that Jesus." And the Bible said that Peter even cursed. It was a bad day for Peter. And he was ashamed of the Lord. I can't throw too many stones at Peter because there's been times that, I'm sorry to say, maybe I was ashamed of the Lord or be associated with the Lord. You ever been there? Have your God ever told you to witness to somebody and you kind of excused yourself? You made some excuse for why they probably don't want to hear you anyway. You got to be careful about that. What was it then, folks, that gave Peter such boldness, whereas before he was afraid to even admit his relationship with Jesus Christ to a little maiden girl, but now he stands up in front of probably dozens, maybe even up to 100, 200 Jewish men who are mocking him and accusing him of being drunk? What gave Peter that kind of boldness? Well, it's the same thing that'll give you and I boldness. I was talking to one of our men here. It was Wednesday night after the service. And one of our men was relating to me, and a good man, and a spiritual man. He was relating to me how that he had an opportunity at a certain place to give the gospel to someone. This was just in the past few days, so it must have been last week sometime. And he said he didn't take the opportunity. For one reason or another, he didn't take the opportunity. And he said, and that has been a weight on me. He said, I've really been troubled about the opportunity I missed. Well, I've been there. I know what he's talking about. What you do in those times is you pray that God would give you that opportunity again with that same person. Sometimes the Lord will do that. Sometimes you'll never have an opportunity to meet that same person again. And what you do in those cases is you pray, Lord, I pray the next Christian he comes in contact with will have more boldness than I had. That's a painful truth to admit, folks, but I'd say there's more in this room than just me and that fella who maybe didn't take every opportunity they could have for some reason or another. And it was a lack of boldness on our part. Now, whatever else we want to excuse it with, we can offer an excuse, but the truth is we're afraid of rejection, and it's not a fear of them rejecting Jesus Christ. Most of the time, it's a fear of them rejecting us. We try to make it personal. But here in verse 14, Peter, he wasn't intimidated at all. In fact, he stood up. Nobody had to prod him. Nobody had to convince him. I can almost see Peter was full of such boldness that their mocking and their accusing the disciples of being drunk probably stirred something in Peter, and he couldn't hold his peace anymore. And so I began to study, and I really did ask the Lord, what was it, Lord, that gave Peter such boldness? And the Lord answered my prayer and showed me something he'll show you, anybody in the house, if you'll read the next few chapters. What gave Peter such boldness was that he had spent time with Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And I imagine that for Peter to spend 40 days walking around, eating, talking with, fellowshipping with, living with a man who had been dead 3 days, and come back from the dead, living for that man for 40 days, I guess that'd give you some boldness, wouldn't it? Because the thought is, well, the least men can do to me is kill me. And I'm serving one who can raise the dead. So what do I have to worry about? You see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ will give you boldness in this world? I mean, the most men can take from you in this world is your life. I think about our missionary brothers. I think about Brother James Ree ministering in North Korea. I think about the pastors who are being held, the pastor being held in Turkey right now. These Christians all over the world that have real persecution we don't know anything about. And they have such boldness, and in truth, their life really is in danger. And yet they have boldness to keep preaching the gospel because they've learned what Peter learned. Well, if they kill me, I serve the one who can raise the dead. And who will raise the dead and who will raise my body someday. That's what gave them boldness. I want you to see this. If you're here in Acts, look in chapter 4. Look in Acts chapter 4, and tonight my encouragement to you is, have boldness. When it comes to being a witness for our Savior, we don't have to be timid. We don't have to be afraid. We ought not be ashamed. The truth of the matter is, nobody in this room can stand and say Jesus has ever given you a reason to be ashamed of him. He's never been involved in any scandal. He's never been caught in any immorality. There's no good reason why any of us should ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ. No valid reason, that is. And so, what will give you boldness? What will give you that courage to stand and speak for the Lord? Here's what gave Peter that boldness. You see Acts 4? Look in verse 13. Acts 4:13. This is when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, that group of high Jewish officials. And they were examined, and really they were threatened. Those officials said, you know, we don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. On more than one occasion, the disciples were beaten, physically beaten here in the book of Acts for their preaching in the name of Jesus. And you come to verse 13, look at what the Bible says, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Why in the world would you marvel at an unlearned and ignorant man? What is there in a man like that to marvel all over? The rest of the verse. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It was evident. As those religious Pharisees looked at these two men, Peter and John, they quickly realized these aren't educated theologians. These aren't men who hold doctorate degrees. These aren't men who are held in high esteem. But that Sanhedrin council knew there was something different about these men. And what it was is that they had spent time in the presence of a resurrected Savior. And they marveled at that. And I wonder if folks get that impression when they're around me. I wonder if they get that impression when they're around you. Do they really get the impression this person spent time with Jesus Christ? This person has spent time in the presence of the one they profess to love and serve. So what was it that gave Peter such boldness back over there in Acts 2, and turn back there if you will? It was he knew he was preaching in the name of one who had been through death and he'd come out the other side of it. Now having somebody like that as your partner gave you quite a bit of boldness. And that's the message tonight. Didn't get very far, did we? I wanted to start at verse 14 and get further, but we're going to have to start and stop at verse 14. But that's the message. Peter's boldness came as a result of him spending time in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he's about to give a sermon, and God willing, next time we study this, we'll get to it. He's about to give a sermon that is a scathing rebuke upon Israel. He is not going to give a feel-good, positive sermon. In fact, he's going to say some pretty hard things about the nation of Israel, his own people. He's going to call them at one part, he's going to call them murderers. He's going to bring a charge against these men, and he's going to say something like this, you have put to death your Messiah. He's going to say something it took quite a bit of courage to say, and yet he says it, and he's bold when he says it because he spent time with the Lord. And I want to encourage you, spend time with the Lord. I mean in his word, in prayer, every day. It'll give you the boldness you need. Because you'll begin to realize, no matter what men may do to you, as Peter said after he'd been beaten for about the second or third time, he said to John, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the kind of boldness that only comes from spending time with the Lord. Let's pray.